I had mentioned to Brother Williams that that was one of my favorite songs, and I appreciate you leading that one, brother. I don't believe I've ever heard it led as good as it was just led. Thank you.
Fantastic.
You know, when I came this morning, one of the questions was put to me, do you like to hear the word amen when you preach? I don't get much of it back home at Madison Church. I love to hear it. I love that it is an acknowledgement of what I'm saying is touching you. And it is an acknowledgement of what I'm saying is the truth. Because you don't know that there might be someone sitting next to you who are vacillating between whether or not they believe it to be the truth or not. And when you say amen to the truth, it gives that extra encouragement for those sitting next to you to accept what's being taught from the Word of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when it talks about singing with the Spirit and singing with the understanding, we tend to miss verse 16, where it says, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" And so there we are given the admonition that we are to say amen in our congregations and when the truth is being spoken. Now this evening, I'm going to give the lesson about the truth of God's Word. And as introduction, let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. This morning we kind of touched on the point that the church is made up of one body, that everyone by faith can enter into this one body, that this church is the kingdom of God. It is what we would call the vestibule of heaven. It is the place where saints are held until the final coming of Christ, when he will come back and claim his own. It is those that are within the church that will then be escorted to their final home of eternity with Christ their brother and God their Father. Whereas the rest of the world, those outside of Christ, those outside of his church, will receive those words of everlasting damnation. Depart from me, for I have never knew you. You who work lawlessness or iniquity, as Jesus would say. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 14, he says, "I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." He says, all men I owe a great debt to. He says, "So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." Why, Paul? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You know, there's many different powers that the Lord has exhibited throughout all time. You go back to the very beginning, God's creation of the world. And in that very beginning, he showed the power of creation. He was able to speak his word and bring a world from nothing into existence. Think how great that power is that our God has, that he can speak and make from nothing something. We cannot do that, but our God can, the power that he has. Not only that, God had exhibited his power throughout time, that he rules in all manners of life. You remember when he went down into Egypt to call his people out from Pharaoh. And every time God went down there and sent Moses, his servant, into that land to say, "Let my people go out of that land," Pharaoh would say no, but God showed his power over all things, even the Egyptian gods. Did you know that the 10 plagues that Moses, that God had brought upon the Israelites through Moses, each one had a connection with a god that the Egyptians served? And so God showed His power even over the greatest imagination of mankind, and to bring His people out of Israel. And then we see God's power in the New Testament through His Son, Jesus Christ. How that Jesus healed the lame. Can you do that? That's a power that only belongs to God. And so God healed the lame. God made the blind to see. He had control over the physical world that He had created. He had control over the fish of the sea. He had the ability to make food appear from 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had the power to walk on water. Now, all these things are great powers, but I want you to understand that God didn't put His power of salvation in creation. God did not put His power of salvation into the physical miracles that were manifested through Christ. Where did Christ put His power of salvation? In verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You see, God's power of salvation is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that type of power, He placed it in a written book that we are able to understand. God would not give us the power of salvation found in a gospel that man could not understand. Nor would He put the power of salvation in a book that man would never be able to touch. And so God knew what He was doing when He brought forth the power of salvation and placed it into His Word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." You see, this love is brought forth by an understanding of the truth, an understanding of the gospel, when it is melded into a heart willing to accept it. We cannot say that God doesn't give us the choice to choose what we believe or not. He doesn't give us, we can't say that He doesn't give us the choice whether we're going to follow Him or not. We make the choice of whether we're going to follow Him or we're not going to follow Him. It's just that simple. We choose to take upon the gospel of Christ, engraft it into our hearts, and then we choose whether we're going to let that word reign or we're going to turn it loose and let the world reign in our lives. And so tomorrow night we'll be talking more about the truth concerning sin and how we allow it to grip us and how we allow it to take hold of our lives rather than letting Christ take hold of us. And so here we see in verse 23 of 1 Peter, he says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So we see here that the Word is living and it abides forever, never changing. It is always true. Verse 25, "But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Look over, if you will, quickly at in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, I believe, it tells us concerning the Christians were called, and that calling came through the gospel that was preached. And so when we have a calling from God, It's not like it comes in a whisper to us. It's not like it comes in a dream to us. That calling comes through the gospel, the Word of God. And so we have here the book that's been preserved for us down through the ages called the Word of God. And it's through this Word that we can know whether our salvation is assured. Now here comes some questions to us. After all this time, how do we know this book is true? You know, we have a lot of people in this world who would say to you, well, I believe in God, but I just don't believe the God of the Bible. Because I don't know whether or not the God of the Bible is true according to this book. Because after all, so many people have been influencing this book and changing it through the years that we can't really know what is truth. Have you heard your friends say that? They will say, I'm religious and I believe in God, but I cannot hold that the Bible is God's Word because it's been in the hands of fallible men. Well, let me ask you, if God gives the power of His salvation into His Word, do you think that He would leave it without any protection? God protected His Word down through the ages, through His providence. His Holy Spirit sealed this Word. You can know that this is God's Word, whether it's in English, whether it's in Spanish, whether it's in any other language, it has the same source. And so this evening I want to make a few points through a slideshow, a slide presentation, to show how truthful God's Word is when we are open and have an objective view of what the Bible really is compared to other books in the world. Let's see. The word Bible is actually a word that comes to us from Latin and Greek. The word Bible in Greek is biblios, and that word means library. You go into a library, into your local library, and you have different books that are sitting on the shelf. Well, the Bible is considered a library in and of its own. It has separate books written over a period of time, and it's as if you're walking into a library and pulling books off the shelf when you go in and you look at the Bible. So you're looking at different books from different authors and different periods of time. And that is significant because if you view the Bible all written at one time period, which we have a tendency to do, that it all comes through like one author, we lose the ability to see that every book stands upon its own. Each book is a witness of what God has done throughout the ages, and it is a witness as to the fullness of truth that comes through it. And so the word Bible just means a collection of books. It was written over the span of 1,600 years. That's amazing to have a book that had taken 1,600 years to complete the entire story. And another amazing thing is the picture of what the end is also found at the very beginning. There's continuity throughout the entire book. No inconsistency with the whole story through the Scripture. It was written by more than 40 kings, prophets, leaders, and followers of Christ. Now, I can't get 40 people to agree on much of anything. But these 40 men agreed, even though they lived hundreds, if not thousands of years apart. It's an amazing book. We have the Bible in its library setting, in a shelf setting. The Old Testament has the books of the law. Who wrote the books of the law? Moses did. It's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Then you have the history of the Jewish nation, how it was developed out of the promise God gave to Abraham. And that promise then developed under the leadership of Moses and then broke off into the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, and the history is found in the books of history. And then you have the books of poetry, the most beautiful poetry that has ever written by or through man, so to speak. Beautiful works and writings there. Then you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, you don't have major and minor because some are more important than others. You have major prophets because their books are just bigger than the minor prophets, which minor prophets will have maybe a page or two. That's why they're called the major and the minor prophets. In the New Testament, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books were written after the establishment of the church. They are written as a way to defend what the church was practicing, because you have Luke saying at the beginning of his book, "O Theophilus, you have seen so many books that have been written about Christ. This book is being written to you so that you can know what is being taught is the truth." And so you have the Gospels. Acts is the book of the church history. Then you have Paul's letters and other letters written by other inspired men. And then you have the book of prophecy at the end, Revelation. And the book of Revelation ties together both the Old and the New Testament in one spiritual vision that's given. And that one spiritual vision is that Christ is victorious in all things. And so that is the book of Revelation. You have the two covenants between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament was God's covenant with Israel, excluding all other nations. The New Testament is God's covenant with everyone who will follow Him. And so we have the Old and New Covenants, and it is rightly said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And that's the description of how the two books, or the two sections, work together. It is bringing forth the vision that the church will come, and the New Testament reveals that the church of Christ has come. And so you have the two covenants, God's revelation through the inspired men of the Old Testament comes through the older scriptures. God's revelation through Jesus and His apostles comes through us from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And then we have the complete Christian belief and understanding steeled in what we now call the Bible. This is our standard of our living. Man needs no other creed other than the Word of God. How can we improve upon what God has given us? And so God gave us this book by inspiration. It is the process in which God breathed His words into the minds of men who then penned the New Testament scriptures, or the whole Bible. And in that, we have the final product, which is the writings that they had. Now, this is by inspiration. It means that every word of this is God-approved, God-sanctioned. What was it that Paul told Timothy? All Scripture is what? And is? For proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? There you go. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if this book thoroughly furnishes man unto all good works, what more writings must man have to give him better works? Can't happen. Can happen. And so this book is inspired by God, and it is the final writings from God and the final word of God. And so we have the original autographs, or the original texts of the Bibles, is what we would refer to as the inspired word. But what's the problem today? Has anyone seen an original script written by the hand of Paul today? No. Here's the problem that people will point out. How do you know that the Bible you have today contains all the truth that God wants us to have when we don't even know or have a copy of the original works that were given? That's the complaint that's lodged against Scripture. How do you know what you have today is what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago? All right? We're going to look at how we know the Bible is true that we have in our hands by the same standard of which the world uses to judge every other book in this world for their authorship. Okay? So we have, let me skip through here. We know that the Bible is truly accurate from the field of astronomy. Isaiah 40 verse 22 says that it is He that sitteth upon the circle or the vault of the earth. You know, hundreds of years ago, man thought the world was what? Flat. But here it is recorded in the book of Isaiah that the world is round. If man would have listened to the Bible, there's no telling where we would be now in the space industry. And so we have in Psalm 19, 5 through 6, in them He has set the tabernacle for the sun, which is like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man running its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. It's describing the way the sun rises and sets across the earth's surface. And here it is, hundreds of thousands of years prior to it ever being discovered as a scientific thought or scientific theory. There it is written in Scripture. There's also Job chapter 38, verse 19. Where's the dwelling place of light? And the darkness, where is it? Did you know that light has a place that it dwells? It dwells in its path. The light does not stray from the path that it is on. And so therefore, light has a place. It has a way of going. And He says, by what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Did you know that you could split light from its path? If you know, a child would play with a prism, and he places that prism in the path of the light, and he can split that light into different colors. Well, there it is in Job, written thousands of years before man ever thought about discovering it as a scientific proof. And so, how did these ancient writers know to write about such things when we have just recently learned them? Well, maybe it's because the God who created this world, who knows the ins and the outs and the beginnings and the ends of all nature and creation, that He told man what to write. So in there we see there is proof that it comes from a higher source of intelligence rather than from man himself. In the ways of oceanography, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7, He tells us all rivers run into the sea. And He also goes on to describe the water cycle. And Solomon describes the water cycle in the book of Ecclesiastes. All rivers run into the sea. The sea's not filled. The rain is picked up and spread across the land. He describes the water cycle. And this was not a scientific thought until this past century of how we know how the weather system works around the globe. And so we have all these different things found in the book of Job. Job 38, verse 16 says, have you walked in the depths of the search of the depths? Have you entered the springs of the sea? Most of you may have seen a recent article by a scientific journal talking about the freshwater springs that are found in the depths of the sea. Well, Job knew it. Job knew it because he listened to God. And it's recorded there for us in this book. And so, in the field of physics, let me skip through these just for period of time. You have, in physics, the theory of thermodynamics, that things are running out, things are losing energy. Well, Hebrews 1 verse 11, Isaiah 51 verse 6, and Psalm 102 tells of this law of thermodynamics that says things aren't going to last. And that's found in Scripture long before scientists ever thought about doing a research paper on that very thing. Things go towards disorder and things from a simple form goes to a multi-complexity form. And so the Bible describes this types of things. It talks about how man would be circumcised on the eighth day. Why is circumcision important on the eighth day? Because it is the day in which the hemoglobins and the prothrombin level in the blood is at its highest for the blood to clot. The eighth day. Now that wasn't a number that was picking by choice. Just a pull of a hat. It was God's word that set that as being true. And so you have all these different things that are striking against the word of God as a hammer would strike on an anvil as a way to destroy it. But guess what? The anvil still remains. The Bible still remains. Even though scientists will claim otherwise, when you truly look at the truth about God's word, it is consistent with every finding in the realm of scientific endeavors of any other book that's ever been produced for man to read. It's an amazing book that way. And this inspired word, listen to what it claims for itself. It says, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 4. And in Isaiah 30 and verse 8, God tells Isaiah to write the words of the Lord upon a tablet or a scroll. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 3, David stated that the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, His word is upon my tongue. You see, there's no mistaking of who they're claiming is the author of this book. They claim that God is the author of the book. And then when we get to the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, he says to Timothy, and from a childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or thoroughly furnished unto every or all good works. And so this is what Paul is claiming regarding the entire Bible being from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so this word that's being delivered is for a spiritual reason. It is to guide the inward man, not just to clean up his outward act, but to clean up his inward thoughts. And so this is the word of God in its fullness that has come to man. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you also in his letters. Now here's a question. There are some who would say that Paul's admonition to Timothy was just talking about the Old Testament as being Scripture. They would say that, well, we accept the Old Testament being from God, but how do we know the New Testament is the Scriptures of God? Well, listen to the writings of the ones in the New Testament. Peter would say of Paul's writings that he also taught in all of his letters the untaught and unstable distort as they do also the what? Rest of the Scriptures. That's important. When he says Scriptures, the rest of the Scriptures, what does he infer about Paul's letters? He infers that they are Scriptures as well. They are on the same equal footing as those inspired works of the Old Testament. And so Peter's writing is saying that Paul's letters are Scripture. And so when we open our Bibles and we read the letters, we are to accept them just as well as being from God as we do the Old Testament passages. Also, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 through 21, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this refers to the teachings of Paul, of Peter, and all the other inspired men of the New Testament. Here's an example of how we know this to be an absolute truth. Because in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes when he's talking about paying the preacher. You know why you pay Brother Branch? It's because it's scriptural. And it's scriptural to pay the preacher. And here it is in passage. Paul says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. All right, so it's clear from Scripture that they were accepting that as the teaching of God. But then he doesn't stop there. He then quotes from another place. He says, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." He quoted directly, word from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And what does he say about the first? "For the Scripture says..." So Deuteronomy is Scripture, but also Luke's writing is also Scripture. And so you have this being proven within the New Testament that both the Old and the New Testament are truths, that they are to be accepted as God's truths as He delivered them. And so when we see when Paul is telling Timothy, "You have known the sacred writings," he's speaking of the Old Testament there. But when he gets down to the next verse, he says, "All Scripture." He is including both the Old and the New Testament as being Scriptures. Now, that's an important point to make when you're talking with someone who doesn't accept the New Testament, the letters of the writings of Paul as being Scripture. There are some who will say that the Bible ends with the teachings of Christ and the Gospels. And yet, here we have the writings of the letters of Paul being said to be Scriptures and are worthy of our acceptance and our following. And so, in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You see, Paul is referring to the Scriptures of old that was given for our learning. And then he comes and says, "But the Scriptures that we have now give us hope." You see, he lays that out in that passage. Let me move forward a little bit further on down through the slides. I have 161 slides on this presentation, but I'm not going to go through 161 slides for you. I left it on the computer back there, and you are free to have a copy of this. Get with him, and he will get you a copy of it, send it out to you on the program there. All right? So here's the major point I want to get to before my time runs out. If we don't have the original text, we don't have the original copies, how do we know that what we have is from the original? All right? Here's the layout of the different Bibles that have occurred over the years in the English language. Well, when the English language began to be developed, so to speak. You have the original manuscripts that were first set forth. The last original manuscript probably ended, we know, prior to 100 A.D. All right, so we're talking about that period. Depending on the date that you give the book of Revelation, some would date the book of Revelation to be given approximately 67 A.D. Others would date it closer or after the fall of Jerusalem, closer to 98 AD. But so let's just give the date prior. We know that Revelation was written prior to 100 A.D. And so you have all the books, the manuscripts, being given from 100 A.D. And the first book is Moses' books were written approximately 1500 B.C. That's how come we come up with the time span of, how long it took to write the Bible. You have those original manuscripts, and then you have early copies of the manuscripts in which those who were taking God's word, they were copying it from the first moment they received it into their hands. They were making copies from those manuscripts, and then those copies were being spread around to different parts of the world. And then you have ancient copies, ancient versions, and then you get to the Vulgate in 400 A.D. This is where they started collecting books in one particular place, making the copies of the books, and basically shutting them in a vault away from the people. And so you have the Vulgate series of the Bible, and then you get to Wycliffe's Bible. Wycliffe's Bible was written in 1360. It was one of the first to take the manuscripts and to create a Bible in the English language. Wycliffe, I would say, was your brother in Christ. He attended an autonomous church. He attended a church that had elders. He attended a church that worshiped upon the first day of the week. They believed in adult baptism. They believed their baptism was for the remission of sins. And on and on, we could look at Wycliffe's life and his writings and see that what he believed was what is being taught from Scripture in the Lord's church today. He wrote, he transcribed these books into the English language. Wycliffe's Bible didn't take root because the English language was continually changing during that period. As England was being taken over from different countries, different nations, the English language would change as well to absorb the language of the culture who was overtaking them. And so at one particular time in England's history, the people in South Wales could not understand the people who were in the northern end of the country because the language was so different. And so when you'd have a Bible trying to be translated into English, most of the books then were Latin, which was a dead language, and everybody, it was the standard language that everybody could understand. Therefore, all the knowledgeable books were written in Latin. All right? But when English started being developed, they began to try to translate the Bible into English terms. But by the time they finished their translation, the English language had already changed so much that it was already out of date. So Wycliffe's Bible took upon that type of standard. And if you read, if you try to read Wycliffe's Bible, it reads like Shakespearean writings. So it's a little bit different. Then you have Tyndale's book coming along in 1525, which was more of a modern English version. It was at the end of the time where the country of England was then established. And then you have Tyndale, who was also a practicing member of, I would say, the Lord's church from all practical information. And did you know that it was your brothers in Christ at the Bow Lane Church of Christ in England that was the first ones that helped Tyndale produce his Bible? It was your brothers in Christ that raised the money to get the Bible produced. And Tyndale would say, I will put a Bible in every farm worker's hand so that he will know God's will better than the clergy. And that's exactly what they were trying to do, is get the Bible in these other people's hands. So you have all of that going on down from the 1300s all the way down to the 1900s. in which we would get the modern day English translations coming out of this role. So I had to go through that a little bit to give you the idea of how the Bible we have today. Most of us, I like the King James Version because I just love the language that it speaks in. Another good version is the English Standard Version, which a lot of people use. What you'll find, let me give you these few words in just a few moments. The more easily to understand Bibles gets further and further away from the original translations. And so you see that there is an effort to make the Bible more understandable. But there's a tendency when it becomes more understandable or easier to read, it loses the originality of the language that it captures. All right, and so that's the reason why you have to find a balance between the two. The King James is the way we got the King James Bible is that the king came up and he said, "Look, we've got to have a language to where the people in South England and the people in North England can understand one another. I can't send a command out to my troops and they not understand what I'm saying. So we're going to standardize the English language." And once the king standardized the English language, then came along the translation based upon that standardized English. That's how we got the King James Version. Now, I have to say that to tell you that all of these versions come from the earliest copies, but none of them come from the original. So my original question still stands. How do we know that we have what God intended for us to have with the inspired original books that were given? Well, let's look through. Let me get to my map here. All right. Locations where the Bible was written. They were mostly found around Jerusalem, the original writings. But then I want you to notice what happens. These books were then broadcasted throughout the entire region of the Eastern world. All right, get in your mind, this area is about the size of the United States. You have some books that were written and passed out over to the Asian provinces. You have some books that were written to Rome. You have other letters that were spread abroad. And this area in which we're talking about is the size of the United States. Now, here's the thing. Over the past century, once the originals were given, you have them going from Italy all the way down to the Persian Peninsula. They were all written in their own dialects and in their own languages. And guess what they found out once they started comparing these collection of books? Let me get to it. When they started collecting these books, what do you think that they discovered? The book that was in far Persia said the exact same thing as the book that was saying in Italy. The books that were being scattered abroad in Africa and in Ethiopia had the same words, the same ideas, the same context as the books that were being then distributed in Europe. And so you have all of these books that are being spread abroad, and if they are all saying the same thing over a 100-year period, then what can you know about those books? They all came from one source, the same place. Because as large as the area was, there's no way that one person can have an idea over in Persia and another person have the same idea over in Italy, and they both be writing a book that says Paul has written this letter, and they both say the very same, exact same thing. So one of the truths about God's Word is we know it came from the original source because all the copies said the exact same thing, and not a one of them had a variation in it other than maybe a mismark or an error in a spelling of a word. They all had the same information. And so because of that, we can know that those copies that they had coming from the original source were all true. If you had half of them saying one thing and half of them saying another, then your conclusion would be there's no way to decide. But we know that they all spoke the same. Therefore, we know that they are all speaking the truth from the original source. And so that's one of the important rules of understanding. We talked about the evidence within the New Testament for the Scriptures. And even at Peter's time and at Paul's time, they did accept one another's writings as being from God, being from the inspired writers. Now, here's the true test that the world would put. And I'll leave you with this thought. If I can get done in about 3 or 5 minutes, here we go. The abundance of evidence about the texts and the copies of Scripture that all purport to be authored by God. I want to show you this chart of books that have been accepted throughout the years by the scientific world as being authored by who they say is their author. Caesar. Books written by Caesar were dated to 100 to 44 B.C. And the earliest known copies that man has ever found was copies found in A.D. 900. And so what we're saying is the original text was lost, but copies were found 1,000 years after the original was written. And all the copies that they are able to find says that Caesar is the author of this writing. And how many copies do we have? 10. And so they base their scientific analysis on 10 copies to say Caesar wrote this book. All right? You get to Plato. Plato wrote in 427 to 347 B.C. The earliest copies we have there is A.D. 900. That's 1,200 years from the time the original was given to the time the first copies began to show. How many of those do we have? 20. But yet, who do they say the author of Plato's writings are? Plato. There's no doubt about that. And you can look on down through the list, Aristotle's writings. 1,400 years difference between the time of the original and the time the copy showed up. And Aristotle had 49 copies. Homer's Iliad that we studied back in high school, I guess it was. Homer's Iliad, there's a 500-year difference between the original and the time copies started showing up. Now remember, there are no original copies to be found, originals to be found, only copies are to be found. And how many of Homer's? We have 643. So you think that 643, there would be more proof or more confidence that this book was written by Homer. All right, get to the New Testament. The New Testament was written in A.D. 40 to A.D. 95. The first copies that we have are dated to A.D. 125. So, we're only talking about a 30-year difference between the time the originals were written and the time that we can date the first copies, manuscripts that we have from the originals. How many copies do you think we have from the New Testament? Would you say 100? Would you say 500? Would you say 1,000? You ready for this? We have over 24,000 textual copies of the New Testament that are dated to that period of time. Let that sink in for a minute. They will accept the writings of Caesar with only 10 copies and having 1,000 years difference between the original and the copy. We're getting down to the New Testament, only a 30-year difference, and we have 24,000 copies that all say the same thing. There is no escaping the truth of the matter. The Bible is God's Word. It's what He says it is, and it contains exactly what He wants us to have. God didn't leave His Word for us to grope and to search in the dark to know, to guess what truth is. He sealed it with His Spirit. He protects it each and every day. He brings it to us every day. And we can read it and know that this is the will of God for my life. By the world standards, we can judge it to be God's Word. Now, let me ask you then. If there's so much proof that this is God's Word and it says what it means and it means what it says and it is what it purports to be, why do we have such a hard time accepting what it says? When Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But yet man wants to say, well, that's what he says, but that's not what he means. You see, God is very plain. Truth is very plain. It's when it reaches us that it kind of gets twisted sometimes. You know, we can tell ourselves all we want to. And we can try to excuse and bring up excuses as to why we don't do what the Lord's will is found in His Scripture. And I tell you, it's a struggle. It's a struggle between one who wants to humble themselves before God and one who wants to try to live their life on their own. I can tell you, following God's Word is much easier than struggling against Him, isn't it? Let's all accept the Bible as God's truth and the truths about the Bible and apply them to our lives every day. Let's not struggle with how close we're going to come to sin. Let's not just say, well, you know, I know technically I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to get as close as I can to the edge of sin before I fall off into it. You know what the Lord says in His Word? He says, if you even have the thought that it's a sin to you, what's the rest of it? It's a sin. So let's not skirt around and try to justify ourselves and saying, well, I can have a drink. I can skirt as close as I can to sin, and God's going to be pleased with my actions. God's Word is what it is, and it says what it means. God wants pure hearts before His throne. God don't want your leftovers. He wants your all. Amen. So if you give Him your all and you follow His Word, best of your ability, straightforward, speak like it says, do like it says, you're going to heaven.
And that's the goal. Three quick points. Number one, do what God says because He says do it. You can never go wrong with that. Number two, do what God says the way He says to do it. Can't go wrong with that, Brother Branch. Huh? Number three, do what God says for the purpose He gives. You can never go wrong with that. When we do those things, we will find ourselves following Christ to the best of our ability. Our steps will be covered. Our steps will be led in the right way according to His will. So I want to close with that thought. Encourage you. Come tomorrow night. We're going to talk about the truth regarding sin. We may take an interesting look at that topic tomorrow night. So appreciate your attention. We can go home and get a nap after that great meal. We appreciate your kind attention. And if there's anything that I can do to help and encourage you, please let myself know. Let your brother or sister know sitting next to you how they can be an encouragement to you as well. So with that being said, let's stand and sing a song to encourage one another.
What a friend we have in Jesus.